I think Richard Hawkins probably was the best person. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, in which he said evolution demonstrates that there is no intentionality. Well, he may be right in that, but when he says that, that's not a scientific statement. That's a religious statement, a statement of his faith, and he's perfectly free to make that statement, but he ought to at least be fair and upfront and say, I'm going to talk about my theology here, which is unfortunate when we sort of forget to do that. What I'd really like to talk about a little bit more is a third area, and the one that I think interests me the most, and that is the ethical issues that are being presented to us by the fact that we live in a technological society. There are concerns that we have to deal with that nobody else has ever had to deal with, simply because of the things that we can do with our technology. Genetic engineering is probably the most poignant example. We can suddenly choose our genes, and we will soon be able to kind of pick them out. And I'll take this one, and this one, and this one, and we'll lose this one. We've never had to deal with that issue before. And that presents us with all sorts of concerns that we've never had before. And that impacts the way that we think about our theology, I think. And so that's kind of what I want to focus on a little bit more tonight, is faith, science, and technology, and begin to think about the intersections, particularly at the technology side. Now, I've already talked about what does this topic conclude. Technology is what I really want to focus on, and there are a lot of definitions for what we mean by technology. Most people think in terms of the hardware, the things that we create. But technology, I think the best definition I've seen is this one. Technology is a set of skills, techniques, and activities for the shaping of materials and the production of objects for practical ends. And you see, what that points out is that technology is more than things. It's the way we organize ourselves. To live in a technological society means that we live in a society oriented in a certain way, and that presupposes certain ways of relating to one another. Until recently, we talked an awful lot about the distinction between pure science, applied science, and technology, with the scientists sort of having the intellectual high ground, that they were doing the real work, and that the technologists were and the engineers over here were the mere workmen in the vineyard, or at least that's the way it is at Virginia Tech. I don't know how it is at other schools, but the there's all this kind of machoism between the departments. Well, I think what we're seeing is that increasingly that distinction has really gotten blurred, partly because it's very difficult to find pure research dollars to do research these days. At our place, about 80% of the research is sponsored research, and sponsored research is almost always done with the hope of a quick technological, i.e. commercial, turnaround. And and that's a whole different issue of what's going to happen if all research ends up being sponsored research by industry. But I think what we're seeing is that more and more the technology drives the science, and the science is driven by the need to produce things on the technological end. And so often what I will talk about is a science-based technology that sort of includes both of those things. We as Americans have always had a rather ambivalent attitude toward technology. There's a sense in which a technological society is the essence of the American psyche. Technology pivots on the idea that there are problems, and given enough time, money, and energy, you could solve any problem. And that fits very well with what has historically been the American understanding of ourselves. We're the rugged individualists. Give us a challenge, we can get it done. As early as 1830, Alexander de Tocqueville in Democracy in America, who you know, I guess every student in political science or American studies had to read that, talks about how Americans are fascinated by technology and have tremendous confidence in its ability to solve human problems. And so on one hand, we've had a sense that we think about technology as savior. Is that kind of blurry? Looks a little blurry to me. Let's see. We've seen it, technology as savior, and I'll come back to that in a second, but I use the theologically loaded word deliberately. And some of the reasons that we've thought about that is that technology has given us a higher standard of living. Our technology has improved our nutrition, our capacity to fight diseases, the quality of our housing. It's relieved human suffering in a variety of workplaces. You know, all of these things have combined to make our society a better place because it's a technological society. Or how about this, the opportunity for choice? We sometimes don't think about that, but we have more choices for jobs, for goods, for places to live as a result of living in a technological society. Because we live in a technological society with a well-developed structure of roads and bridges and communication systems, we can live in a variety of different places. If you compare that to societies that are not technologically developed, you have a much more stagnant social structure for the most part. People have to stay where they're born. They find jobs where they live. We are a very mobile society, and that's a direct correlation to the fact that we're a highly technological society. We have more leisure as a result of our technology. The essence of technology, you see, is efficiency. A technological society is able to produce more widgets in less time than one that's not technological. And so we ought to have more leisure. And one of the real fascinating things these days is that because of other forces in the society, we're not finding as much leisure as we used to have. And you know, you wonder, what would it be like if we weren't a technological society? You know, given the fact that we feel like we're running around with our tongue hanging out already. But it's sort of always been a truism that the arts only flourish in a society that's able to meet its basic needs. You know, that's sort of the gravy that develops on there. So in a very real sense, the arts are dependent on a technological society. And that's, I think, is important for those who are prone to bash technology and science, is to realize that excess energy that comes with society, the arts, music, so forth, come as a result of the fact that we're not having to madly scramble to eat and to house and defend ourselves. And finally, we have improved communication. I've already alluded to that. Travel and communication times have been slashed, allowing for more immediacy in contacting people and accessing materials and data. Now, what I want to point out in all of that is this basic statement. Technology has become so powerful because it's been very, very successful in delivering what it's promised. And that would go for science also. There's a reason, a very good reason, why we have such a healthy respect for a scientific method and for the technological enterprises that we have developed out of that method. And that is, it has been very, very good at meeting its goals, which is to understand the material universe and to provide material goods. Now, there's been a whole wave in the last couple of years, and I guess most people would date it from the rise of the ecology movement in the 60s, but you know, you can certainly find vestiges of it or precursors of it before that. Understanding that technology is not simply the savior, this unlimited cornucopia of good things that come out. You know, suddenly we discover that the DDT that makes New Orleans an inhabitable place, And I say that having been born in New Orleans, because you don't have to deal with the mosquitoes. Suddenly you realize that's killing all the birds down there. And suddenly we realize, gee, there's a downside to our technology. And there's been a lot of literature that's come out of that. And my guess is a lot of people who would speak at Holden have talked an awful lot about the downside of technology. But let me just quickly note a couple of those things. One is that the nature of technology is to move toward uniformity. One of the ways that technology does its thing is in economy of scale, massive production of given things. And what you find is that over the long haul, mass production has a tendency to destroy creativity and craftsmanship. Beyond that, there's a sense in which the culture itself becomes homogenized. And let me give you a good example of it, or I think it's a pretty good example. I'm from Central Virginia, and a little bit further west of us is the Appalachian culture, or what used to be a very distinct Appalachian culture with a hammered dulcimer and a very distinct accent and certain ways of understanding the community. Well, as Nintendo moves into the Appalachians, as mass communications make it just as easy to be plugged in to the same stuff that they're watching in D.C. or Los Angeles or Miami, there's a certain leveling down of the culture. And it's increasingly difficult to find anybody who plays hammered dulcimer in the Appalachians. And so there's a loss of something that was very distinct. Now, one can decide whether that's a major loss or not. I happen to think it is a pretty significant loss. And I think we could see that in a variety of other ways. To give you another example, those of you who are interested in literature, for years there's been a discussion about whether the distinctive genre of Southern literature is about to sort of disappear, because that was spawned in a certain milieu that had to do with oppression and a sense of defeat and agrarian enclave in the midst of what was rapidly becoming an urban society. Well, if you've been to the Deep South lately, you know, it's real hard to tell the difference between Atlanta and any northern urban city. You know, there's a sort of a leveling that's taking place. Another threat that people talk about is the undue emphasis on efficiency. Work becomes fragmented. We take away any sense of satisfaction that the way technology works is to break down a job that used to take a craftsman into smaller pieces and have that person do the same thing again and again and again. And again, some would suggest that we're moving into another level, that the robotic is going to take over that one guy who was punching the rivet, or gal. Let's be fair here. And that's going to be a whole different issue related to the technology. You know, not only are we so efficient that we take away the sense of craftsmanship, we're so efficient that we take away the sense of the job itself. The undue emphasis on efficiency. Speed and output become valued at the expense of other variables, such as community, worker satisfaction. And it's interesting to me that we have moved, you see, to try to deal with that particular issue. And so we have a whole different field within the engineering department, industrial engineering, that tries to deal with some of these kinds of issues, because it's seen, I think, even within those who do the work, as one of the issues. Technology has a tendency to depersonalize relationships. We begin to understand somebody in terms of a function rather than their personhood, what they do. If you think about that, how do we relate to most people? What's the first question we typically ask them? What do you do? Now you say, well, that's a very innocent kind of thing. Well, I'm not sure. I think it's a pretty important thing. Jacques Ellul talks about humanity, humans become cogs in the great industrial machine. That's what they do. They intermesh with other cogs in order to form this industrial sophistication. There's some real concern about our technologies. New technologies provide sophisticated ways to manipulate people through behavior mod, human engineering, electronic surveillance, drugs, psychological conditioning techniques. You see, technology is not simply things. It can be techniques that sort of make the machine work better. Finally, technology is uncontrollable. And one of the basic things is, in engineering at least, so they tell me, is the law of unintended consequences. That you never get what you think you're going to get completely. There's always something that comes out of it that's unintended. More importantly, I think from that perspective, is that we tend to allow our values then to slowly become more and more material. We constantly are asking the question, is this going to be the most efficient way to do this task? That's a very good question from an industrial perspective. It's not necessarily the question that you ought to be asking as a society. There's a third perspective, and it's one that you might think is the logical thing, and that is to say that technology is essentially technology is a neutral instrument of power. That is, technology is like a hammer. It depends on what hand is holding it, whether it's a force for good or for evil. Technology is no better or worse than the values of the persons or society employing it. I think that there's a certain amount of truth to that, but I think we could talk a little bit more about that. I think we do have to be real clear about the way our technology can slowly mold us rather than us molding the technology. I mean, a quick example I can give you is because we have cars and a tremendous interstate highway system, we live and shop in certain patterns that we would not have if we did not have cars. The technology, we said, well, we chose to do that. Well, we did, but there's a sense in which it takes on a certain power of its own to determine how we are organized within our society. Okay. Five theses for discussion. You know, Lutherans always like theses. Luther had 95. I'm going to give you five. And these are not the only five. There are five that I would put out as possibilities for discussion. Things that we need to think about as we as Christians contemplate how we are going to interface with our technological society. The first one is, technology as it is developed and been employed in the industrial West is morally and materially unsustainable, but appropriate technology is necessary for the welfare of humanity. Ian Barber, I think, is sort of the granddaddy in this particular field, and he once wrote this: for 200 years, U.S. industrial growth has been propelled by cheap fuel, abundant resources, and an environment that seemingly could absorb unlimited waste. Today we face difficult trade-offs among environmental preservation, economic growth, jobs, and issues in the global environment and global justice. Three things are needed for industrial growth. You know, you go to intro economics course: capital, resources, and labor. In the West, we've had plenty of the first two, plenty of capital, plenty of resources. What we've always had a dearth of, certainly in Europe, but particularly in the United States, has been labor. And so we have always made the choice to develop technologies that are resource and capital intensive rather than labor intensive. And what that has meant is that we have sacrificed, we have directed our technology in a certain way, so that in some cases we're actually very inefficient. Now, let me give you an example. This is one that usually makes the farmers absolutely apoplectic. American farming produces a tremendous amount of food. It produces more than any other system in the world. But it's also among the most inefficient systems in the world, if you consider energy in as opposed to energy out. The fact that we can create so much food has to do with the fact that we happen to be sitting on the Great Plains, and we happen to have a virtually, or have had, a virtually unlimited amount of petroamphetamines to raise food. Well, if you take away the topsoil and you take away that kind of stuff, and don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing the farmer, I'm simply saying that's an inefficient way of dealing with resources. And what was appropriate before is not going to be appropriate for the long term. We're running up against resource limitations. I have a colleague who's in the nutrition department, and he is fond of saying that, you know, all these vegetable and fruit bowls in California and in Arizona are destined for salinization. He says, you can't put water infinitely into a desert environment where most of it is evaporating, leaving the salts in the soil. He says, we have built a system that is premised on the fact that at some point that soil will be incapable of supporting anything. Now, I don't know, you know, I would love to have somebody who knows more about the science of that talk to that particular argument, but he is very eloquent about it and says, you know, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure this out, that, you know, the water leaves salts in the soil, and that's being deposited faster than it can be washed out by natural processes. All right, so we have to come up against the fact that we can't do it the way that we have always done it. But let's suppose that we could continue to do it, you know, that we could continue to have it at home, or steal it from somebody else, or buy it from somebody else, depending on what your particular view of the political processes and the way that happens is. Suppose we could. Is it, as Christians, is it morally defensible for the United States to use 30% of the world's energy and 5% of the population? Now, those are the kinds of questions that we as Christians, I think, have to take very seriously. If we really mean any of this stuff about who is my neighbor and all of that kind of thing. But the downside of that is we don't simply become anti-technology. You know, that's just dumb. Because the fact of the matter is the third world, and I'll use third world knowing that that's not necessarily the best term, but because I think it communicates best what I'm trying to suggest, third world needs appropriate technology if it's going to feed itself. You know, it's the height of arrogance to say, okay, we've got our piece of the pie. Now we're going to cut off anybody having a piece of the pie. We're going to close down the technology machine and say nobody else can have the goodies. The fact of the matter is technology also includes things like immunization and medical science and wells, things that are necessary for basic things. So I think what we're looking at is appropriate technology, things that are more labor-intensive, relatively simple, environmentally compatible. Thesis two, technology often assumes religious dimensions in our society. And maybe that's the one thing that I would invite you to reflect on the most. Luther wrote, "A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing less than to trust and believe in Him with our whole heart." Now, by that definition, I would suggest to you that our society makes technology its fundamental God. Whenever we have a problem, what do we typically think? What do we typically sort of lift up as our hope? Well, if we research enough, if we put enough money behind this, if we understand it, in short, if we can just create a techno fix, then we can get over this problem. So, we confront hunger, and we don't think about distribution and use. We think about if we can just create a new strain of crop that's more prolific. If we confront disease, we don't think about the conditions that create disease, poverty, injustice. We tend to think if we can just do enough research to create new techno fixes. We confront war. You know, do we think about what causes war and conflict? No, we tend to invest the money in new technologies of deterrence and military power. We fundamentally trust our technology more than we trust our God. And that's what we're looking to. And that is what I would hold up to you as a thing to reflect on. You know, how is it that our technology has come to take that much authority in our lives that we really trust it? Thesis 3. The primary place that the church and its members can make an impact on technological issues is on the social, political level. Whenever you have a technological issue or a question that comes before you, I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of a triangle. There are three questions that you have to ask. There's the technological question, can we do something? There's the economic question, can we afford to do this thing? And there's the social political question, is this acceptable at the price? And we're going to be talking about some of this with the genetic engineering. But let me just give you the case. We're rapidly coming to the possibility that anybody who wants a child can have one. Technologically, the answer, you know, to the question, can all people have children, is going to be yes. Economically, that's kind of an open question. You know, it's going to cost an awful lot of money. Are we as a society willing to invest in it? But the real questions are the social and the political ones. What are the values that go into parenthood? Well, what does it take to have a child? Should all people have rights to a child? Is the right to procreate a right in the first place? Now, the church and Christians and theologians don't have a whole lot of expertise on the economics. You know, we don't have any special understanding of calculating the costs. And we certainly don't have a whole lot of special expertise on the technological questions. But we claim to know something about human values. And it seems to me that's where we need to be making our impact. Not so much pontificating on the technology, whether this is good technology or bad technology, because for the most part, the church as church doesn't know. And that's one of the problems with the whole issue of faith, science, and technology, is that the scientists, for the most part, don't have the theological sophistication. The theological folks over here wouldn't know, you know, quadratic equation from whatever. You know, we have a problem with the expertise not being together. So I think we need to talk about what we really understand. So what are those values that we bring to bear? This is what I would hold up to you as biblical themes, which we need to constantly lift up. And I'm going to come back to these in some other sessions as we look at more specific technologies. We have to talk about the value of persons. The nature of technology is that it tends to devalue persons in favor of things that can be quantified. You know, two things that are always swirling around on any engineering project are the risk assessments. Well, if you can't quantify it, in terms of those formulas, it's real tough for those variables to be entered in. You know, how do you figure in the value of a pristine landscape against the need for flood control in a valley? You know, we as Christians need to be asking or lifting up the value of persons and of subjective values, you know, quality of life kinds of things are things that we as people of faith need to be about. We can lift up a realism regarding human nature. You know, we ought to be, you know, lifting up that people and institutions are imperfect at best and prone to selfishness and rationalization and abuse of power. Technologies have tremendous power, and we need to come to terms with that fact and quit trying to stick our head in the sand and pretend like it doesn't exist. But we can lift up the realism that with great power comes great responsibility. Respect of creation. And we could do a whole thing on what Genesis 1 really says when it talks about dominion over the earth. But certainly I think you can make a case that Scripture is very clear about the need for the respect of the creation. The mandate that goes to humanity is to till the garden. Not to rape and pillage it, but to till it, to use it, to care for it. Transformation is a theme that we often talk about, that the old gives way to the new, that God is doing a new thing. And what that means, it seems to me, is that one of the ways that God can do a new thing is through technology. We should not be anti-technology, pretending as though it's God against the technologist. In a very real sense, this can be a wonderful gift that God bestows upon us. Justice. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "What we call man's power over nature," and he wasn't into inclusive language, "what we call man's power over nature turns out to be power exercised by some men over other men with nature as the instrument." See, the game of technology is kind of like high-stakes poker. In order to get into the game, you got to have a lot of bucks up front. And the nature of the beast is technology always benefits those who have the most resources going in. It tends to be a megaphone of what you put into the other end. So those who have a lot end up benefiting a lot. Those who have a little tend to benefit just a little. And think about who has computers. You know, who's benefiting from the computer revolution these days? It's not the people on food stamps. You know, they're not hooked in. They're not online. I read one study, and I think it was for the year 1974, and I've been trying to find newer data, and I haven't been able to find it, and I would love for have some newer data. But it said 97% of the world's research and development funds were spent in the developed nations. And 94% of the scientists in the world were in those nations. Now, the nature of the beast is you tend to work on problems that are close at hand. You tend to work on the problems that are up here. You know, we have a tremendous number of scientists working on the problem of obesity in our culture. Now, worldwide, that ain't a biggie. And indeed, it's rather obscene that we would feel the need to make that a major research priority, and yet we do. Or another thing, 50% of the world's scientists and engineers are involved in working in defense work. See, those are the kinds of questions of justice that we need to be asking. Are we allocating the resources in the way that God would have us to do that? And finally, thesis 5, and it's one that I think is important, and that is the doctrine of vocation calls us to affirm the baptized who serve in science and technology. When I got interested in this field, made a similar presentation to this one. And one of the scientists in our congregation came up and said, "You know, that is the first time in all my years I've had anybody affirm the fact of what I do. I always feel like what I do isn't really very important to the church." Well, one of the real gifts of the Lutheran understanding of the faith is that all of God's people, have gifts to give to the glory of God. And that certainly includes our scientists and technologists and our engineers. And I think we need to be about affirming people in those disciplines. Because we need their gifts if we're going to make heads or tails out of our technology. Okay, I ended up talking at you much longer than I intended to, and so I apologize, but I hope we can have a little conversation back and forth here. I hope I've pissed off somebody. Okay, any questions or comments?
Your first one up there, appropriate technology being necessary, and I really agree with that statement, but I really wonder if in our present socioeconomic system, if that's at all possible, given the fact that capitalism, as it is manifest now, needs people to buy things, and it seems to be an ever upward ratcheting system that I don't see how it could possibly go the other way.
Yeah. Well, I think you're right. And to tell you the truth, I'm not sure exactly how it's going to turn out. You know, one of the things that I experience as a campus pastor is an awful lot of angry college students who are realizing that they are the first generation that's not going to live as well as their parents, you know, that are coming up against the reality that you can't perpetually ratchet up. And I think, you know, it's an open question of whether we are going to respond to that with incredible rage and sort of say we are going to put up the borders, keep those third world people out, we're going to try to create our own little enclave here, you know, and say we can continue as we have in the past, which I think is ultimately going to be futile, or we're going to have to develop some more creative ways. But I think your point is really well taken, and particularly when the single most powerful technology we've got going these days is the communications technology. I've read a statistic I just could not believe, that 70% of the capital investment last year in the United States was for telecommunications. 70%. I mean, you know, of course, well, that's computer stuff. But, you know, when we were developing a technology that by itself has its goal, the self-perpetuation of that system. And Jacques Ellul is really eloquent on this point, that technology has sort of an inexorable force that's very, very difficult to resist, because to resist it, you have to argue that in some cases it's better to be inefficient. And, you know, that feels like a lot like a sucker argument to have to take. And yet he says, you know, that's the nature of the beast. Yeah.
Virginia Tech is a technical school.
Right. It's the land grant university for Virginia. Yeah. Its primary thing is, you know, agriculture and engineering.
And then my question is there any systematic or institutionalized vehicle for students to address these kinds of questions? Or are they just taught how to use a protractor?
Well, let me give you another story about that. When I first got to Tech, I was talking to one of our engineering professors about ethics. And he said, quote, "Every minute I talk about those things in my class is a minute that takes away my students' ability to be marketable." And I thought, wow. You know, in terms of a pastor, though, that was kind of a hanging curve, you know. But no, there are some institutional things. But again, I think that the inexorable pressure, and you were talking about it today, is to generate research dollars. And the way you generate research dollars is to deal with problems that people want technological solutions for. You know, so Monsanto pays for the research in the herbicide department, and, you know, it's a very difficult problem. We have some internships. We have some third world immersion kinds of things. But, you know, it's just a microscopic thing compared to where the resources are generally put.
Yeah.
My comments kind of go to your last one. What was running through my mind as you went over everything was, I couldn't help but think, you know, who does the Bible tell us owns this world? Who runs this world? At all levels, businesses, governments. And until the baptized, those who live the theology of the cross are in those positions, technology won't get us anywhere but further down a rotten tube.
Yeah. So it's all the more important that we not make our folks feel like lepers. You know, that their gifts are not valued by the church, you know, which I think...
We were talking the other day with some friends of mine, thinking about the trillions of dollars that go into doing all sorts of incredible things. But one can look around the world, more people are starving than ever before. More people are dying of disease than ever before. So are we really using it to the benefit of using those dollars and that knowledge and technology in a way that the Bible would? Mm-hmm. We are directed to live, directed mm-hmm. to use our resources. Are we being good stewards of our minds and what we generate from them?
Mm-hmm. Well, I hope it's clear that I'm not at all interested in being a basher of science, but I think it's very important for us to say loud and clear that the fundamental human problems are not amenable to scientific technological solution. And I think that is the religious issue, you know, to go back to the other thing. Most people, I think, do think that they are. Given enough time, money, energy, and determination, we can solve this hunger thing, this war thing. And I think the witness of Scripture is not. Until God does a new thing, the new thing that we confess is going to happen. You know, the kingdom of God comes, but it will. You know, but we pray. But until we take seriously that fact, you know, and put not our trust, not in technology, you know, there's all sorts of precedents for that in Scripture, with the prophets lifting that up.
Well, just like what you're saying, we put so much faith in our weapons, our technology weapons, and so far superior to what we have for peace, it just many times over. Destruction in weapons we have than what we have
to
offer for peace.
And even there, it's a very difficult kinds of thing. I mean, you know, to even know what the good technology is or the bad technology, quote unquote. I mean, you know, the whole internet exists because the military needed a way to make sure that everything didn't get nuked at one time. You know? And so do we say that was bad technology? Or, you know, there's an awful lot of people who are hacking away who would say no. It's not. So it becomes a very amorphous kind of thing to try to separate the good and the bad. And I think that's the heresy that we in the church have tended to do, is to sort of stigmatize and paint in broad sweeps of black and white. Whereas we Lutherans of all people ought to have enough sense to understand the ambiguity of the human situation. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
Just one other. It seems like lots of denominations have various commissions about how to make our faith relevant in the world, but I still have the feeling that most of us deep down inside feel that religion and politics, or in other words, religion and the rest of dealing with the other problems out
yeah.
there are two kind of separate things. And I get the feeling we still have a big gap to bridge there.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody want to respond to that or reflect on that?
No question. We have to live what we believe. Get down to that and actually start to solve some problems here on earth today. We don't have to wait for Christ coming. obviously, we can't do it without Christ. But if we don't live our theology, we're nothing.
I would just say that when you say religion and politics, we can't agree on religion. We don't all have the same God. So put our politics with Middle Eastern politics and things like that. And religion is such an important thing to them, but their God isn't the same as our God. So I think that you can't mix the two of them. You can't, not among other countries, whose God isn't the same as ours.
Spin that a little bit, I'm not sure I...
Well, if you're talking about mixing religion and politics, and that you want a political leader who has a religious fundamentals and will follow his God and the things that our God says, you can't mix that with a person who is a leader in the Middle East whose God is not the same as ours, because mm-hmm. their gods don't have the same... This is the problem we run into a lot with a lot of the terrorism and things like that. Those people don't have the same set of values. Their God doesn't say the same type of thing our God says. Mm-hmm. So I really don't think you can solve world problems by using religion in politics. Hmm.
Well, I hear what you're getting at. But I think it's actually impossible. We always act out of our religious beliefs in politics. You know, it's impossible not to.
Right, but
what we've tended to do is act out of this vague suspicion that religion really doesn't matter.
No, but I'm just saying I don't think we can come to, oftentimes we can't
right.
come to a conclusion in a treaty situation simply because somebody else's politics and religion are so different than ours that they wouldn't agree to terms. I mean, it's happened so long.
Yeah.
Well, that, you know, we could get into the whole other area of the appropriate role of religion in American society and the right of Christians to bring their values to the table, and that would be an interesting discussion. What I would say is I think we have tended to be much too bashful about bringing the claims of faith into the public order. I mean, you know, we have as much right to base our convictions on religious beliefs as people who want to base them on some sort of enlightenment ideal of rationalism. That tends to be the majority religion in our society. But again, that's a religious proposition. You know, if persons of faith certainly have a right to say, this I will do because of this, or this I will not do. Because of that. And, you know, if we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, which is to say there's no peace over here that's outside the critique of our faith, it seems to me. We don't do it dogmatically. You know, I love Oliver Cromwell's statement to quarreling Scotsmen, and, you know, and Cromwell was not known as a paragon of toleration, but he once said, I beseech you by the mercies of Christ to believe that you might be wrong. And so, you know, we say it with conviction, and this is what we believe by the light that we have, but we have a certain humility. But there's a difference between humility and spiritual cowardice and conceding the field and saying, well, I'm just a Christian, and I just have these beliefs that may or may not have anything to do with the real world. You know, if we don't believe we have anything to do with the real world, then we ought to hang it up, close the churches, and quit playing games. And if we do, then let's let those values make a difference in the way we live and work and orient our public policy. A couple more minutes.
Yeah, Karen? I think we also have a different... I don't know exactly how to express this, but I guess I would say we have a different religious God than we do cultural gods. Mm-hmm. And we are not quick to recognize our cultural gods.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Worshiping two gods, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit in the one on genetic engineering, but, you know, I'd say the number one goal right after technology is probably our belief in individual radical autonomy, you know, that I can do anything I want. That tends to be the ultimate god right after the technological one.
Yeah.
You know, I kind of, you know, going back to your talk around technology and society, I tend to see technology as a genie that's got out of the bottle. And we, as the owners of the bottle, asking the genie for wishes. And it's in those choices every day. What hamburgers we buy, you know, what supermarket we go to, what kind of car we drive. All those choices are the choices that make the genie grant us more and more wishes of what we want.
Yeah.
So is technology a server of society, or society drives technology?
Yeah.
And individually, all of us, I think, have responsibility around that.
Great point. And, you know, it's no accident that religious literature and literature in general is filled with stories around the motif of somebody gets a genie, makes a wish, and doesn't understand the implications of the wish. You know, and I would suggest that's precisely the issue that we've got here, is that very often we see this little problem and we come up with the techno fix, and then we didn't realize the implications of that. Which kind of goes back to what I was suggesting about a realistic understanding of human nature. That we are not going to understand all the implications of our choices. And so anything that's premised on perfectible human nature and no mistakes is going to have a problem somewhere down the road, and we need to sort of build that into our understanding of how we deal with the technology. Well, I had on several occasions clear suggestions, yea, verily commands, to dismiss people on time. It is quarter after. We have Vespers in 15 minutes. So I will be glad to have individual conversation at some point, you know, around any of these topics. Just grab me over a cup of coffee, and we will be getting together again from the next module here on a section called Paradoxes of Paradise, dealing with some of the paradoxes of living in a technological society. And I think that's tomorrow sometime. Okay, thank you all for being here.